Father God, help us to listen, help us to understand, and as we are just challenged as well, help us to do what you say, in Jesus' say, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, during the last holidays, I read a book by a man called Franz Kafka. Has anyone read anything by Kafka before? Very interesting Czech writer. It's a book called The Castle, which tells the story of a man who turns up at a village because of an appointment that he has with the neighbouring castle, and yet who in the next 300 pages or so never quite gets there. He's continually distracted by bureaucracy, red tape, whole series of cryptic messages from officials, and it means that try as he might, he just doesn't seem to be able to get any closer to his goal, and then the book ends and that's it. The thing that struck me is that I'm still not sure whether I liked it or not, because I still don't quite get what it was all about. You know, the meaning of the words and the sentences and the paragraphs, they were all pretty clear, but when you put them all together, what is this? What was this? What's he saying? What does it mean? One commentator actually said that what you have to do is to read and not try and interpret. What the heck is that? Well, the reason I'm telling you this is because I wonder, as we begin Hebrews again, whether there's anyone feeling a little bit like that, having just read what we've read in today's passage. Because it's tricky, isn't it? Whole bunch of old-fashioned words and concepts, covenants, holy places, sacrifices and offerings, and more than that, I think there's just this slight sense of bewilderment about it all. What is this about? I was in discipleship group this week and we were all scratching our head. What is this all about? And see, I don't think that this has been a problem in the first part of Hebrews. If you were here when we looked at Hebrews last year, and I've got some slides here, hopefully to help us, the relevance was clear. The first seven chapters were clear in chapters 1 to 4. Basically, the preacher urges us, along with the original readers, to fix our eyes, to pay attention to Jesus, the Son and the Saviour and the builder of God's house, who by his death has now established salvation for us. That's Hebrews 1 to 4. And I think the same is true also of 5 to 7. I know there's some tricky bits, Melchizedek, etc., but I don't think that it's all that hard to understand what he's saying. That in him we should draw near to God through him, through Jesus, because in him we have a great and sympathetic high priest. We have an ideal mediator, in other words, who is able to bring us access to God 24/7. But in this third section, which begins at chapter 8, we're in the middle of the book now, we really dive into the details of a world which is, well, you know, it was completely familiar and comfortable and understandable to the first century hearers, is pretty strange and can feel even a little bit irrelevant, I think, to us. So that I don't think it's at all unreasonable as we begin, not just to ask the question, what does this mean, but what's it all got to do with us? Not just what is this about, but so what as well, if you like. And in asking this question, we're in good company. I don't know if you, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher, as a young man, a little boy, first came across Hebrews, and this was his impression. I've got a little slide, hopefully you can see it here. This was his thoughts when he heard a series of talks on Hebrews. I have a very lively, or rather a deadly recollection of a certain series of discourses on Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored this Gentile lad. The author exhorts us to suffer his word of exhortation, and we did so. And I really hope that you're not going to feel like that. I really hope because as someone once said who used to do kids ministry, don't be boring. God's word is never boring. So just tell me if I'm being boring. Why are we doing this? What's this all about? Two things to say quickly, maybe three. I can't remember if I've got two or three. Here's the first. While it's true that we're not in the situation of the original Hebrews, so we're not Jewish Christians in the first century, who've been cut off and excluded from our home community simply because we now trust in Jesus. That's not most of us, is it? And who are now sorely tempted to go back. I mean, how many of us are thinking of going back to Judaism? And yet, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he tells us, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. For our instruction. So that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, you might find this a bit hard to understand at first, but God has written this for you, for me, today. And the second thing just to say here is, while we might have to do a bit of work to understand it, I don't think the message of today's passage is all that obscure or difficult to understand. In fact, it's crystal clear. And it's genuinely exciting. As our focus shifts, if we can go to the next slide, please. From Jesus, we saw that. That was what Hebrews 5 to 7 was all about. Jesus is our great high priest, right? Now focus shifts from him to his new priestly ministry and the incredible benefits and blessings that we receive through him. That's what we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks. And it's my hope that as you understand them, that your joy and confidence in the Lord, in what you already have in him, will grow, resulting in great praise to the one who has done all things well. Because Jesus is better. That's what Hebrews is all about. Jesus is better, which means that everything that we receive through him, everything to do with his ministry, is better as well. Today's talk, 3 points. First point is a better priest. Second, a better ministry. Third, the only real deal. And we don't have a graphic for that, I'm afraid. The first point, a better priest, a better ministry, the only real deal. Well, part of what makes today's passage so tricky is the fact that it's transitional. So we're in the middle of the letter, and this passage here swings backwards and forwards like a saloon door in an old cowboy movie. You know, the ones you push and they go bang back. That's kind of what we've got here. As the writer sums up the whole of the first half of Hebrews in a sentence in verse 1. The point of what we've been saying, he says, verse 1, literally the head, this is the summing point of everything, is this. We have such a high priest. Or more helpfully, perhaps, we have a high priest just like this. Or just like what? What does that mean? What is he talking about? What kind of a priest is this? Well, friends, if you look back at just a few verses to verse 26, chapter 7, verse 26, we see the answers there. For he says, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest as this. It's the same word. Who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A priest who therefore has no need, like the priests of the law, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. In other words, if you were to ask the preacher of Hebrews what he thought the first half of Hebrews was all about, he would have said it's about this. The fact that in Jesus, we now have a holy and heavenly high priest. That's what it's about. We now have a holy and heavenly high priest. Now that might not seem like a big deal to you. If you've never experienced life without him, I think it's a bit like oxygen or sunlight. You might, well, great, thanks God for oxygen. So I tell you what, though, your ongoing existence depends as much on Jesus' holy and heavenly priesthood as these other things. Without it, you're done for. That might sound like an overstatement, but it's not. It's absolutely true. The greatest need of our age, of humanity in general, what would you say it would be? We hear all kinds of things all the time. What would you say? The greatest need for humanity as a whole is a priest like this. Because the greatest threat to our ongoing existence is not COVID or climate change or whatever. It's the fact that God is holy and we are not. Which means that any attempt to reach him, to make contact with him, to know him, apart from a priest like this, is completely disastrous. Now, I know that we find this hard to understand. We live, as we do, in such a profoundly profane culture in which nothing is sacred. Nothing is off limits. Everything is accessible. We think that the Prime Minister should answer our call if we call him. It's a society that's like this. But that's not how it is in most of the world, the rest of the world. I remember watching the news shortly after President Macron was elected in France, and he had a kind of a meet and greet where a kid, a 13 or 14-year-old, ran up to him and said, "Hey, hey, Manu, come over here, talk to us." Manu was his nickname at the time. Well, Macron went over, and in front of the cameras he said, "You do not call me Manu. You may call me Monsieur Macron or Monsieur le Président." In other words, who the heck do you think you are talking to the President of France like that? And friends, it's not like that with God either. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. See, we think that we can just go anywhere, do anything we want. Well, listen to what God says in this psalm about who gets to know him. Verse 2, it says, David says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Verse 3, "One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false nor swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And if you flick back just a few psalms further, back to Psalm 15, there's a very similar question again. And we see the answer again in verses 2 onwards in chapter 15. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander, who does no evil to his neighbor. Do you see what God is saying here? While your mummy might tell you that you're special, that you can go anywhere you want, you can be anyone you want, you can do anything you want, God says, the one who does no evil, that's the one who can draw near. I was hearing the other day from a friend about someone who'd got offended at a funeral. He's a friend of theirs, and he'd come along to the funeral, and he'd been offended because the minister had told them, or implied at least, that they were a sinner. They're not a sinner. They knew what the commandments were. They did them. They were fine. How dare this man speak of them like this? But friends, the truth is, while some of us are perhaps more deluded than others, as we see in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No one, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. There is no one who does good. No one who avoids doing evil. So that without a priest, without a holy priest, none of us have a hope of approaching the holy God. And heaven's gates, we see in that psalm, must forever remain shut. But not anymore. And not for us, brothers and sisters, because now that Jesus Christ has come, we have exactly what we need. Look again at this list back in Hebrews of this description of this priest. We have a priest who is holy, who is blameless, who is pure, who perfectly fits the criteria described in the Psalms. One who is set apart, that is sanctified, separated from sinners. Not in the sense that he can't sympathize with us and understand. We know that that's not true because, of course, back in chapter 5, we're told he's a high priest who can sympathize. He can understand, having been tested in every way like us without sin. No, but he's separated in the sense that he's not down there in the muck at the bottom of God's holy hill, right? He's not there with us in that sense. Like the priests of the law. Verse 27, who themselves needed to offer sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. Do you see that? What kind of a priest is that? Who's just as grubby and filthy and unable to approach as you are. He can't help you. But Jesus can. Because he hasn't been corrupted. He hasn't been spoiled by sin. So that he can now ascend the hill of the Lord. He can now stand in God's holy presence. He can now approach the holy and majestic God. In fact, he has done all of this, hasn't he? Having been raised to life and ascended into glory. He can now approach, remember what Hebrews says, as a forerunner for us, on our behalf, having been lifted up, exalted, right to the top of the mountain, right into heaven itself. Verse 27, he has no need, like the high priests, to offer every day for his sin, since he did this once when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. And the point of this, what does Hebrews say, chapter 8, verse 1? We have this. We have a priest like this. A holy priest. A heavenly priest. Hallelujah. Well, having swung back, that's what we've seen so far. That's what Hebrews has been about up till now. The preacher now pushes the saloon door forwards to where he wants to take us next, because we don't just have a holy priest. We also have all the benefits and blessings that go along with knowing him thrown in as well. We have a better priest. We have, point two, a better ministry. Look at verse one. Now, the point of what we're saying is that we have a high priest like this who has now sat down, not is seated, no, he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest, even this one, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, which is why it was necessary for him too to have something to offer. What does that remind you of? This idea of a high priest who has now sat down. Anyone suggest where that reminds us of? Call out if you're bold. Yep. 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 Thank you, Andrew. Takes us back to Psalm 110, which talks about this one sitting there. It takes us back to the beginning of the book. If you have a look at chapter 1 again, it talks about Jesus sitting down, having made atonement, a purification for sin once for all by his death on the cross. But the thing is, we're at the beginning of the book, and also it talks about God as the majesty in heaven. We also see that in chapter 1, verse 3. But we're in the beginning of the book. The emphasis is on Jesus' action. Here, it's on the location where it all takes place. For when Jesus sat down, he didn't just sit down in the temple, did he? He sat down, we're told, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He sat down at God's right hand. He sat down, verse 2, in the holy places. The holy places. The real thing in heaven. He sat down in the true tent. Not the tent, the temple, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You see, it's all about location. And the reason that location is important is because of what tells us about his ministry. See, if I was to tell you that I used to play cricket, your eyes, like my kids' eyes, would probably glaze over. That's great. Thanks, Dad. Pass the salt. But what if I was to tell you that I used to play at the SCG? That I've batted on the SCG? A bit more interesting. It's not true. I didn't, by the way. But if I did, you see, the point is that if this happened in a more interesting and important venue, well, maybe that suggests that I must have been a half-decent cricketer. Yeah, the location tells us something about the significance of the action, and that's kind of the point here. The fact Hebrews is making is now that Jesus has sat down in heaven itself, that tells us something significant about how much greater his ministry is than what was going on earth at the time in the temple. And we see this summed up in verse 6. What is the point that he wants us to see? That Jesus, our most much more excellent high priest, has now obtained a ministry that is much more excellent as well. As much more excellent as the new covenant beats the old, and we'll think about that in the future. We're not going to look at the details today. And we're not going to think today about what it is about Jesus' ministry which leaves all other ministries for dead. We're going to be thinking about that over the next few weeks. Except that, just to notice here, to introduce them, he's talking about three things in particular, which we see, again, I've got a graph for this, if possible. Three things in particular which are all mentioned in these verses. What do we have through Jesus that is so much better? First of all, we have a better covenant. Can we put this up on? That's it. A better covenant, which Jesus himself mediates, verse 6. And we'll be thinking about that next week in Hebrews chapter 8. We have access into a greater sanctuary, the sanctuary where Jesus is now. We'll be thinking about that the week after in chapter 9. And perhaps most significantly, we now have a superior sacrifice, and we'll be thinking about that in chapter 9 and 10, for Hebrews goes on to say Jesus is an offerer of sacrifices. That's what a minister is, this word that he uses in verse 2. Look what he says in the verses that come. For as the preacher explains, every high priest is appointed, that's what a minister does, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, which is why Jesus himself needed something to offer. If his ministry had been carried out on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are priests on earth already who offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins according to the law. But as it is, he's not on earth, is he? Because he has now obtained a greater, more spectacular, heavenly ministry. We're going to find out more about that next week. In other words, what makes this ministry so much better? Boils down to three things: covenant, sanctuary, sacrifice. Covenant, sanctuary, sacrifice. CSS. Can someone make that a thing? Does anyone know how to make that a thing? Come and talk to me if you've got an idea how to make that a thing, because that's what this is all about. That's what we're going to be thinking about over the next week. That's what makes Jesus' ministry better: covenant, sanctuary, sacrifice. One more thing we need to look at before we finish, and it's this. Hebrews is not just saying, as he's calling on his hearers not to go back to Judaism, stay with Jesus, however you might be feeling. The reason he does this is not just because there's a quantitative distinction between Jesus and the law. In other words, because Jesus is much, much, much better, though that's true. And his ministry is much, much better. That's true. He is saying that. But he's saying there's also a qualitative difference as well. We see this in verse 5, which is astonishing. For while Jesus is now in the heavenly sanctuary, look where the priests of the law are. They serve in what is ultimately just a copy and shadow. Do you see that? A copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Why is Jesus' ministry better? Not only because it is greater, he's saying, but also because it alone is the real deal. It's the genuine article in comparison with the working model that you'd find in the temple. Now that is an amazing claim. It's astonishing. The whole of the Old Testament religion is a working model pointing to Jesus. In other words, don't be impressed by the bling and blang of the temple, the blood, the smoke, the washings, the rituals, the priests, the noise. It's nothing substantial in the end. It's just a copy. I grew up in Hong Kong, and for years when I was a kid, the most exciting thing I could remember and could ever imagine, it was much better than Disneyland or anything like that, was getting to visit the Hong Kong Road Safety Village. How many people have ever been to the Hong Kong Road Safety Village? It's still going. You've missed out. It was awesome. And can I say, I look forward to this for years, and having gone there, it lived up to all my expectations. What was it all about? Well, you got a little tricycle, or you got a car, and you were allowed to drive on little streets, which looked just like the streets in Hong Kong, only a little bit smaller. They had traffic lights, they had policemen, they had zebra crossings. It was amazing. And of course, the reason it all existed was to get us ready for when we'd be grown up and big and, set loose on real streets, and we knew how it would all work. Hebrews is saying that whole Old Testament system was just like the Hong Kong Road Safety Village. Imagine that. Or to change the analogy, it's not just a copy, it's a shadow. Us parents know that nighttime can be a pretty scary time for our kids, right? Strange noises, rain on the window, shadows on the wall can really freak them out. What do you do when your kids are scared? What's the best strategy? You know what you do? You turn the lights on so they can see that there's nothing there. It's just a shadow. In other words, the preacher's saying here, don't be fooled by the law. Don't be fooled by that old ministry. Yes, it might look impressive, but it's nothing in the end. It didn't work. Think about that. Saying about the law of Moses, it didn't work. It didn't save anyone. Ever. We heard this last time. Hebrews chapter 7, 18 says, why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. Imagine saying that. Because of its weakness and uselessness. Because that's not what it was meant for. It wasn't meant to save anyone. It was just a copy, a shadow of the real thing. And Hebrews says even Moses knew this. Even Moses, who set it all up, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, we heard this reading earlier from Exodus 25, God said to him on the mountain, see that you make, or more precisely, look, Moses, you are making everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. In other words, as Moses set up the tabernacle, which became the temple, which was the whole system, at the very beginning, God said, Moses, you're clear now, aren't you, that you're not really making heaven. You know that, don't you? This isn't heaven. This is just a model, a working copy of the whole thing, a replica. Why? So that we might get ready and understand what Jesus has now done for us in reality. Because now that he has come, now that he has entered into heaven for us, now that the day has dawned, it is time for the shadows to depart. And it is time to look to him, because in Jesus now we have the real deal. We have a better priest. We have a much better ministry. We have real and lasting access to God. That nothing can take us away from that. So don't go anywhere else. Don't be tempted to go back to where you've come from. Don't be tempted to run off in another direction. Go to God through Jesus. Stick with him. Because in him you've got it all. Let me pray. Father God, we are amazed at what you have done for us by sending your Son Jesus to live a perfect life, that he might go up your holy mountain into heaven itself on our behalf as our priest. We thank you that all our sins have been paid by the price that he paid by dying for them. And we thank you that through him we now have just the wonderful blessing of a better covenant and a better access into the heavenly sanctuary and this much better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, the better blood. Father, we praise you for what you have done in reality to deal with our sin and to make a way for us to know you. Father, thank you, and help us to walk with you and trust you and delight in you and rejoice in him all the days of our life. Amen.